I was thinking this morning how to introduce this sermon, because in a way I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. But in a lot of ways, it's truth that needs to be told. And especially since we live in a culture, you know, that is full of fakery and acting. We see it all around us. And by the way, Michelle, you're going to be a tough act to follow, you know. I was thinking about that when I was sitting up front here.
I can give you a mint.
Yeah, that's okay. I'll be tripping over it the whole sermon. So. But we live in a culture of fakery, of people who are going through life looking good, you know. Like the old saying from that one comedy skit, you know, it's better to look good than to feel good, you know, kind of thing. And we see a lot of people who call themselves experts, particularly celebrities and actors who have played a part in a movie one time, and all of a sudden they're the greatest theologian that ever walked the face of the earth and are interviewed everywhere. And so we see this fakery a lot. We see it with politicians. You see it all the time with politicians. Politicians frustrate me. Like lawyers, they frustrate me, okay? But politicians worse, because they'll lie to your face and they'll make things up. Now, I'm not saying all politicians are bad, but a lot of them, the ones that are always on TV seem to be the worst. They'll say they do things and they never do it. And they're going through the motions, but boy, they look good. They dress well, they live the life, and they promise nothing. So all talk and little walk. And this parables that we're going to be focusing on today are really focusing at the church, because I'm worried that there's people here today, maybe in this congregation, but there's people in churches that are just putting on a good show. Their reason for being there is not what it should be. And this is a tough thing, because in Matthew 7, it says, in 19 through 20, it says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you know them by their fruits. And we're going to be talking about the talents this morning. I'm doing this backwards, by the way. And trust me, I hope not to confuse you, because this went one direction and then changed halfway through. I spent the last 2 weeks trying to iron this sermon out. It was a challenge. How am I going to present this? And so I'm kind of doing it backwards. We in chapter 25, the first 24 verses, I'm sorry, the first 13 verses are about the bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. The second is about the talents. But I'm going to start with the talents first. Now you may ask, why are you starting with the talents? Because it's the most misunderstood, misguided use of a parable I have ever heard. I have heard it in investment counseling. I have heard it in business meetings. I have heard it numerous times, and it's all misused, and it drives me nuts, okay? I'll be honest with you. Early on, I didn't fully understand until I totally studied it out, okay? And I hope to kind of give you an idea today of what this is really talking about, all right? And so how many of you watch TV? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't want to be embarrassed. That's okay. Has anyone seen the show Shark Tank? Yeah, do you like Shark Tank? Okay, I sort of do. I have a hard time with those kinds of shows. It's like watching America's Got Talent, or watching Shark Tank, or all these ones that people have to get up and do something or present something. And the part I hate is the stupid ones that get up there and really act stupid, and they're like, they have no talent. How in the world did you go up there to present your talent before a national audience, you know? But Shark Tank is the same way. Okay, I feel bad for the people that come unprepared. They come with their items that they want the sharks to loan them money, okay? And they aren't prepared. They don't know even though a lot of the financial terminology, like ask Oskin, he's got a whole dictionary of financial terminology, like margins and gross profit, net income, and all that sort of good stuff, all right? And these sharks are asking them these questions, and they're like, ooh, you know, I don't know, I didn't do my homework kind of thing. You got a great product, but why are the sharks asking those questions? Because they want to invest in something, and they want a return on their money. And I don't mean just a small return. They want to see big returns, big gains. Okay? So you got to remember, the sharks, they're all out for themselves. You know, like the one guy, Mr. Wonderful, they call him. You know, he's vicious, okay? But at the same time, you know, those guys act just like the business people that I talk to where I work. They're all about the return on what they invest in. And so we're going to kind of see that, but it's going to change course a little bit here through most of the way through. So we have to understand in this parable of the talents, we got to understand who's listening. Now, it's interesting that for the last two chapters, ever since 24, Christ has pulled his disciples aside and he's with them alone. Okay, this is probably one of the last teachings, chapter 25, before the cross. That's where it's leading to. And so he wants to prepare his disciples for what's to come. And it's a warning of the suddenness of his coming at any time. Because like I said, his next stop's the cross. They're not fully aware that that's going to happen. They're like trying to, yeah, that ain't going to happen. They're trying to put it out of his mind. But he keeps warning them the cross is coming. And then he's going to be coming again. And so Jesus wants us to be prepared for his coming as well. And that's why he uses this parable. Like I said, this is incredibly misunderstood and it's misused. And what this parable is not about, okay, it's not about personal talents. I mean talents like, you know, skills and abilities and things like that, whatever skill you might have. And it's not about any economic system, you know. Although people we live in a country that is a capitalistic country. And the one thing it does show in this parable, you know, it does show, you know, the parallel of deferred gratification and the principle of investing so you can be profitable, increases prosperity. It frowns on, you know, capitalism itself frowns on wasteful consumption, frivolous spending, and the idea of immediate gratification. So it's kind of a parallel to that, but that's not quite what it's about, okay? And that's why it's not, it's misused. But people from the prosperity gospel on down are always using this parable in the wrong fashion. Now, when you look at the parable itself, he talks about the talents. And we see there in verse 14, or I'm sorry, in verse 15, that he gave five talents to one, two talents to another, and one talent to the third. Now, what's a talent? Okay, I'm sure all of you are thinking of, yeah, okay, skill and ability. No, it's not really skill and ability. The talent is actually 20 years worth of wages for one laborer. 20 years worth. So we're talking about a considerable amount of money. I never thought to sit down and figure out what that was in dollars and cents way back then to what it is now. But you know what you make. Just multiply it by 20 years. That's a considerable amount of money. Okay? So he gives each one, you know, like I said, he gives the one five talents, two talents, and then the third one talent. And the wealthy man here, the master, he's going on a long journey. And he gives each one according to his ability and the productive, fruitful, to be productive and fruitful his money and they are entrusted with. These talents that he gives them are on loan to his master. They're not grants. They're not gifts. The servant doesn't own their money. They're to be good stewards of this money. And what's a steward? A steward is simply one that doesn't necessarily own the property, but he's the one that manages it. And many times we see stewards like financial advisors, people who take care of 401k are stewards of money we invest with them, okay? Or a property manager is a steward. He doesn't necessarily own the property, but he takes care of it for the one who does. So that these three servants here are stewards, and they've been given a great thing. So when Christians themselves, we are called to be good stewards as well for what he has given us, all right? We are called to be good stewards of our finances, of our skills, of our abilities, of our family, of our wives or our husbands, our children. We're to be stewards of them. We're to be good stewards of our job, where we live, and finally, our ministry, okay? God has given us all those things, And we need to understand that everything that we have comes from Him. Everything. All our gifts, all our talents, everything we have. I always used to feel bad about, because, you know, I watch what's happening in China that with the persecution of Christian pastors and stuff like that being thrown into prison. It's also happening in India and Africa and different places like that, the Middle East. And I felt guilty in some way because I live in a great country. But God has placed me here for a reason. And maybe this is the reason to come up and preach before all you good people. You know, I don't know. But that's what He's called me to do. I believe that. He's called me to, my wife and I, we have two kids. Our job was to take care and raise those kids in a godly fashion, to bring them up to know the Lord. That was being a good steward. Now, were we really good at it? Sometimes I wonder. But we made the effort. We took the challenge. And I see my daughter is here in the audience. So, you know, there's 50% profitability there that, you know, things are working out. So my son's a work in progress. So these are all gifts from God. All right. Matter of fact, talking along the lines of your ministry, Martin Luther tried to get rid of the idea of a clergy within the church during the Reformation. And it was interesting. The reason he did this is he said that he knew in Scripture that Christians must participate in the mission of the church. We are not just sitting in the bleachers watching the game happen. We're to be in the game. That was his view. And he uses Ephesians 4:11-12. And he says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. What? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We are not bystanders, ladies and gentlemen. My job is no more important than your job in your ministry. Okay? There's no, you know, we're not, you know, the pastor here, Kyle, will tell you that he is not the head of this church. The elders will tell you that they're not the head of this church. At least I hope they don't. They are stewards of what's been given to them. And their job is ministry to build up what? To build up your ministry. You people, including myself, I work for a living. We are on the front lines. We are doing what the infantrymen of any battle or any army does. They're fighting the enemy head on, directly. Okay? And so people like Kyle, they're doing the same thing, but they're encouraging you. They're building you. They're training you to what? To do your ministry. We are not just bystanders. Because the head of the church is Christ and Christ alone. He is the true head of the church. We work for Him. Now, it's interesting because we're all called to be evangelists. I'm sorry, you may not be an evangelist, but we're all called to evangelize. Think of your kids, okay? You may not be a preacher, but we're all called to preach the word, give an account. You may not be a teacher, but we're called to teach. Even if you don't have a particular gift, we are responsible to make sure that evangelism and preaching and teaching are taking place. In God's kingdom, I'm sorry, there are no slackers. There are no slackers. We have a ministry to do. We have a short time to be here, and we have a big job ahead of us. So we are all gifted by the Holy Spirit in ministry. And if we are not good stewards of what He has given us, then we are going to be held accountable. Do you want to stand before Christ one day and say, you know, and He asked you, okay, somebody, Austin, I gave you this ability, I gave you this opportunity, whatever it might be, and I gave you a mission. What did you do with it? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? So when we get back to the parable, we're talking about the talents. We're talking about something that has been given to each individual that the master wants him or her, him to excel in. And when he returns, he's gone for a long time, the master is, in verses 21 and 22, he finds out, I'm sorry, I've got to back up there a little bit. One with the five talents comes to him and says, hey, look, you gave me five talents. Here's five more. That's 10. Wow. Good. And then the guy with the two talents, he comes up, says, I have two talents. I made two more. Here you go. Good, master says. And he answers them in verses 21, 23. He says, well done, good and faithful slave, to both of them. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. Now we come to the third slave. This is kind of the climax of this parable. And he has the one talent. And the servant, you know, when he presents his talent to the servant, he just gives it back to him. But notice what it says in 24 and 25 there, starting at verse 24. He says, and the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. I want you to fix that in your brain for a minute. I knew that you meet to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. So the guy went with the one talent, 20 years worth of wages, supposedly. And what does he do with it? He buries it in the dirt. He buries it in the dirt. Think about that for a minute. What value was that talent to him if all he did was bury it in the ground? Does this sound familiar in a sort of way? Because he says, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground and see what's yours. In a way, what is this servant doing? He's blaming his master for giving him the talent because he was fearful of his master. Where have we heard that story before? You have to go way back. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, when at the fall, you know, when God comes up to him and Adam and Eve have already taken a bite out of the apple, so to speak. They've already sinned. And they turned to him and said, you know, where were you? God says, where were you? You know, well, we were hiding. Hiding from what? Well, we were naked. Well, who told you you were naked? And then you see this conversation take place. And what does Adam say to him at one point? He says to God, well, it's this woman you gave me. She's busted. Wiring's all bad. Plumbing's all wrong. Whatever it might be. He makes the excuse to God that, well, you gave me this woman and it's your fault. That's why this sounds so familiar. But the master's response here in verse back in Matthew, verse 26, but the master answered him, you wicked and lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I will receive money back with interest. Obviously, he's not looking at the interest rate on a savings account today. Because I just learned on Thursday that savings are paying 0.1%, if not less. Matter of fact, Germany is issued negative interest bonds. Germany, and somebody, I'm trying to think, the one famous economist here, it predicts that we'll be in the same situation in 5 years. We'll be giving five or negative interest bonds. You know what that means? You go out and buy a bond, so when it matures and you go to cash it, you have to pay more money for it. You didn't make any money. It's a losing proposition. Oh, good grief. So he thought, well, at least I would have had interest on my money. He says, so what does he say to him? In verse 28 there, he says, therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. So if you don't use that talent, a lot of people will tell you that, or that skill or whatever, it's going to be gone forever. It's going to be gone forever. So when we look at this third slave, we see that he was afraid to take risks. He was entrusted with the master, what he had given him, but he succumbed to fear. He did not trust. He was unrepentant. He was unfaithful. And of course, the talent was taken away and given to the other. In summary, this talent had lost everything that he was given. this servant was lazy, and of course he says that he was evil. And then finally in verse 30, he says, throw this worthless slave into the outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That place, ladies and gentlemen, he's sent to hell, where there is no joy in the Lord. This should be a warning to those of us who profess a faith but show no fruit. And how is that possible? How is that possible? Because the one thing to remember is that we are all unprofitable servants, all of us. We come to the table with nothing. We offer God nothing. All we have is sin in our lives. But we are called to be faithful with what God has given us. But there's a deeper problem here, and this is where this talent, this parable is so misunderstood. They're missing the whole point of it. You have to read the entire text. Now, I'm not going to go back to the beginning of 24, but let's just back up to one parable. We'll go to the beginning of 25, what I read early, and that's the foolish bridesmaids. And why do I say that these two parables go together? Look at verse 14 before I go into the... Verse 14 in Matthew says this, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted them with the possessions to them. That phrase there, it is just like. So you have to back up a step. Let's go look at this first parable with the bridesmaids, 25 through 1 through 13. And we have the image of a wedding here that's going to happen. We have the bridesmaids. We have five women who are bridesmaids, virgins, okay? They're five are wise, five are foolish. And there's an upcoming wedding, and these are the ladies in waiting, okay? They are to prepare and assist the bride for the upcoming wedding. It is a great honor to receive an invitation to do so. We were at a wedding yesterday, and it was fun to watch because you see the bridesmaids as the bride is coming down the aisle, and she gets up to the steps, and the maid of honor is straightening out her train and holding her flowers, and they're assisting her. And I don't even know what happens behind the scenes because, well, I was the groom, okay? I didn't see all that, all right? But I understand that there's a lot of assisting going on, okay? And a lot of tears and all that sort of stuff. And so it's a great honor to do that, be in that position to assist the bride. Now, it's interesting because when I was taking Hebrew a few years ago, they explained what a wedding was in that culture at that time. It was really interesting. Typically, a couple, it's typically an arranged marriage, okay? Typically, all right? And you had the couple, and they courted for a year, okay? In that year, they were considered married, okay? It was no doubt in a Jewish man's thought or Jewish people's thought that couple, they're courting, they're married. That was their, but the thing is, the ceremony hasn't happened yet, okay? The things that go with marriage, the act of marriage, that hasn't happened yet. All right. So during this year, what the bride was doing was preparing herself for the groom to come. Now, it wasn't like today, you know, where you have the groom. You see the groom. He comes up and stands up in the front, and the bride comes to him. In a Jewish wedding, what happens is that the bride, during this year, at the end of the year, she can expect that groom at any time to come. And he usually comes in the middle of the night. Okay? And how he comes is there's a shout or a proclamation that the groom is coming beforehand. And now picture the imagery here. In a minute, we're gonna focus on what the imagery here is. Okay? And as the groom's coming, the bride has a candle or a light in her window waiting, you know, so the groom can find his way to her. She's prepared. She's all packed. Matter of fact, that whole year, she's all packed up, ready to go because he could come at any time. Okay? And when he does come, you have this proclamation, and the comes in, and he takes the bride away, and they go off, and they go to the ceremony to be married, and the next day, there's a great big ceremony, and at the ceremony, the parents of the bride, I think this is funny, the parents of the bride are actually shouting, they know what's going on, but they're actually shouting, oh, our daughter has been taken away. We don't know where she is. And this is all part of the celebration, all part of the festivities, Okay? But the same thing is happening here. And we see that parallel because we talk about Christ coming back. He's going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know when. We don't know the hour when he comes. And he mentions that at the end of 25, or I'm sorry. Okay. Anyways, I think it's at the end of 25. He says he does not know the hour nor the day. No one does. Verse 13. Thank you very much. Jeepers, it's right there. Okay. So we have the bridegroom in this wedding. And the bridegroom is significant of Christ himself. The bride is the church. By the way, if you wanted to look up the bridegroom, you know, John 3 or Revelation 18 describes him that way. The bride is his church. The bridemaids, the bridesmaids, or the virgins in the church, are actually the people within the church itself. Okay? So we have these two groups. Now keep that in mind. And there's one more thing that we got to look at, but we'll look at it in a minute. The wise bridesmaids are the people within the church. They're part of a congregation of the people of God. They're the members of the church. They're the people who have made a profession of faith. They were prudent and they were prepared. Okay? And then you have the foolish bridesmaids or the foolish virgins. People within the church. People part of the congregation of the people of God. They may be members. People who have made a profession of faith to Christ. They're not pagans. Okay? They're not people from other nations, but they are not prudent and they are not prepared. What are you talking about, Dave? What's going on here? These bridesmaids are all friends of the brides. We know that, of the bride itself. They are expecting to participate in the wedding when the bridegroom comes, and all the bridesmaids brought lamps. The wise bridesmaids brought lamps, and they also brought oil for the lamps. In a separate flask, it says. They were prepared. But the foolish bridesmaids, they brought the lamps, but they didn't bring any extra oil. So what happens? The bridegroom, of course, he's delayed, and they're waiting for him. And so they get all tired. They got tired of waiting for him, thinking he's going to come at any time. And I'm sure you ladies are like that about your men when they're late, you know. You fall asleep. And so all these bridesmaids, they fall asleep. And at midnight, they're awakened by the announcement of what? The bridegroom's coming. The bridegroom's coming. Okay? And so the bridesmaids all get up, they scurry about, they trim their lamps, and all of a sudden, the foolish bridesmaids they understand that they don't have enough oil. Realize, that's the word. Okay, good grief. So they realize they don't have enough oil. And again, they are unprepared. So what's they're doing? Okay? It's the oil that's significant here. That's the point I'm trying to make. The oil is a significant part of their lamps. The oil, like I said, the bridegroom is Christ. The bridesmaids are the people in the church. And the bride is the church. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The oil represented the whole, as a description of the Holy Spirit, you see that throughout Scripture. He's always represented that way. Oil, you know, it was used for anointing, okay? And it was symbolic. And so the very thing, it would be the very thing that would exclude them from the wedding itself. So in verse 8, the foolish brides, what happens? They try to negotiate with the wise brides. Bridesmaids, that is. They try to negotiate. Hey, loan us some of your oil. Think about that for a minute. Okay, it's like, hey, loan me your Holy Spirit. Can I have some of yours? Doesn't work that way. Okay? And so what do the wise brides do? They tell them, oh, you know, go to the dealers and buy more oil. Okay, so they go off and do that. The foolish brides follow that advice. And do you ever notice, think about that for a minute. What did the foolish bridesmaids do? If the oil represents the Holy Spirit, where are they going to go to get more oil? They're looking elsewhere. And how often we see that within the church, we see it within our culture. They're always looking for the right religious feeling or whatever it might be, and they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking elsewhere. They never come back to the one who issued the oil or issued the Holy Spirit in the first place, Christ himself. In Romans 8, it talks about this, that, you know, we have no condemnation, or for now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and explains there about the Holy Spirit in our lives who intercedes for us. We have the Holy Spirit. These bridesmaids, they're foolish enough to think that they can get it anywhere. So they go off looking for it. And of course, the bridegroom comes, he arrives, and he goes into the wedding. And all those who are ready to go into the wedding, they go in with him. They're all prepared, and the doors are closed. And of course, the foolish bridesmaids, they come back after their, I'm sure, relentless look for oil and couldn't find any. And they come to the doors and they cry out through the doors, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Anytime you see that double Lord, Lord, or doubled up of a name in Scripture, you might see Father, Father, or Abraham, Abraham, Lord, Lord. That is to express personal intimacy. They're expressing a personal intimacy, but they lack something. And they say, "Lord, Lord, you are my Lord. I wanted to be here. I expected to be here. You know me. I have intimate knowledge of you. I have a close personal relationship with you. I am not a wedding crasher. I'm not a foreigner trying to get in. My best friends are all saved. My best friends are Christians. I do service in the church. I'm a teacher. I'm a preacher. I teach Sunday school. I do all these things." But the groom replies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you." A year earlier, when Christ was at the on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 21 through 22, he says, "Not everyone says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will, the will of the Father who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, he's talking to the Pharisees there. He's talking to the whole group of the Pharisees there. But you see the parallels here. The group bridegroom is saying the same thing. That's why the bridegroom is Christ. Because Christ said the very same thing a year earlier. He's given this lesson to the disciples. The reason why the foolish bridesmaids and the wicked servant did not have the Holy Spirit is because there was no salvation to begin with in them. That's the real point of this parable. Without a saving faith and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he has done, there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot fake it, ladies and gentlemen. You cannot pretend. Maybe some of us can be fooled. Maybe all of us can be fooled. But God knows. God will be your judge. This parable is very harsh. If you were expecting a feel-good message today, I'm sorry. It's not this one. Without that saving faith, they lack the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. No faith, no Holy Spirit. You know, when they use the word foolish, they call them the foolish virgins. Often in Scripture, especially in Romans 1, I love that Romans 1 where it says, "In their wisdom became fools." When we see the word fools, that's a direct link to unbelievers. Those who truly don't believe, they're fools. And it breaks my heart. Because I see a lot of fools in society and in the culture. I feel bad for people. You know, I remember a time when I thought, "Oh, guy smokes and drinks. I don't want to hang with him." Now I think, man, if he doesn't change his ways, he's going to a Christless eternity forever. It breaks my heart. And so I stand before you today because I was very convicted of this. Very convicted. And why was I convicted? Because we're commanded to take, to really examine ourselves and to take inventory of our own situation. So when you see the foolish, you see that they're unbelieving. So the wise, and there's a parallel here. We see the wise bridesmaids, that they truly know the bridegroom. And it's like the good servants who brought back the talents, doubled the talents that were given to them. They truly knew the master. They truly knew him. In both instances, the master and the bridegroom are Christ himself. It's interesting, I read somewhere that if they were truly saved, the bridesmaids, the foolish bridesmaids and the wicked servant, Christ might have rebuked them for not doing what they were supposed to do, to being unprepared. You dug a hole and you buried your gift or your money, but he might have rebuked them. I don't know. Maybe. It would be a harsh rebuke, I'm sure. But neither the foolish bridesmaids or the wicked servant were even saved. And this is the key. So what's our application from understanding this? It's a warning. And that's why I asked earlier. Did I ask earlier why are you here? Probably didn't. That's okay. Holy Spirit's in charge right now. It's his call. But I need to ask you, why are you here? Why are you here? What possessed you? What prompted you to get out of bed this morning? It was kind of a frosty morning, a little sunny morning. It was nice. It was cold. To come to church, sit in the pew, and listen to a guy like me rant on and on and on. What possessed you to do that? What possesses you to go out and teach Sunday school? What possesses you to get up in front of a group of people and preach? What possesses you to do good works? What does do that? Well, let's look at a few things. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he calls us to test and examine ourselves. But flip over to Galatians 6, verse 4. It says this, "But each one must examine his own work, and then will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. For each will bear his own load." When we talk about examining ourselves, we need to examine ourselves for what? Look back at Galatians, one chapter back, 5. Looking at verses 22 and 23. He says there, "But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And then he gives, right before that, though, in verses 19 through 21, he gives the fruits of the flesh. And what are they? Immorality, 19. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you want to know how to examine yourselves? Well, first of all, a good remedy would be to ask your wife. Wives, not even going to go there. Ask each other. Ask each other. I think when God instituted family, I think he knew what he was doing. I say that because my wife drives me nuts when she points out my imperfections, okay? But they're things I need to hear. They are things I need to hear because I need to grow. I need to be a better man. I need to be a better husband. I need to know God more intimately. And she's always helping me with that. And she does it in a great way. But at the time, I never think it's a great way. It's like, you're insulting me. Wine, boo-hoo, sucks to be me kind of thing, you know. You're always mean to me, you know, after she feeds me a nice, luscious meal, you know. Good grief. But ask your wife. Ask your family members. Ask a brother or sister. See, those who are faking it are not going to ask these questions. Those people are going to go out of here today, oh, that was nice, and go on their merry way and do the same things they've been doing day in and day out for all these years. They're just coming to church for whatever reason. Because, well, I'm supposed to go to church, you know. Well, I believe in God. I've heard that so many times. I've heard that so many times from people who don't go to church. I believe in God. Well, what is it about God you believe? I don't know, you know. And they kind of have this blank look. Why do you ask me that? This isn't church, you know. And so we have to ask ourselves and examine ourselves. What have we changed? Have we grown? For years, I went through, from the time I was, I talk about when I was about 11 years old, I went forward at North Scott Baptist Church to receive Christ as my Savior. From that time till I was 30, I didn't realize I was just going through the motions. I was just being a good kid and just doing what I thought was right. It wasn't until I was 30 years old when my marriage was in trouble and I was angry at the world. And God got a hold of me and says, are you going to be serious about me or are you just going to fake it? Do I have a place in your life or do I not have a place in your life? And it was him forcing me to make a decision at that moment. Where was I going to go? What was I going to do? What was my decision? And my life was so in turmoil and I was such a violent person and I was so angry that it got to the point where I felt like a person in the gutter looking up said, God, I can't deal with this anymore. I give it to you. That's when everything changed in my life. I, for the first time, had a desire to know God's word. I had a desire to serve him. I had a desire to be a better husband. I had a desire to be a better father. I had a desire to do what's right. A desire, not just going through the motions, but actually learning about those things and understanding and what it really means to be right with the Lord. That was a challenging time for me, a very dark time. So do we manifest our fruit by our saving faith? Or do we rely on the practice of our Christian service and our participation? You may look like a Christian. You may act like a Christian. You may know all the words in Christianese, like propitiation and justification and transfiguration and all those good words. You may be a church member. You may give lots of money. You may be in a Bible study. You may be the Bible study leader. You may be a teacher, a deacon, a small group leader, elder, preacher, even a pastor. I've heard many a pastor that basically they're getting behind the pulpit, not to teach the word of God, but to be in the limelight. Look at me. I've seen that. See it all over the TV. See it all over the TV. They're spewing their false doctrines and wrong teaching. So the thing is that we participate and we come to church not to be saved, but because we are saved. That's a true believer. We come here to grow. We come here to fellowship with, like, you know, they're all, I look around the room, I know there's people in here with opposing political viewpoints from mine. And maybe different foods. You know, I like liver and onions. How many people like liver and onions? Yeah, there you go. The rest of you're done. Okay. You don't know what you're talking about. Okay. But yet we share a common thing. And that is the cross of Christ. The finished work that Christ has done on the cross for us. The fact that he paid for our sin. He redeemed us. He paid our debt. We could not pay it. He fulfilled the law. He took our place. That's the commonality. You know, I was learning this week that in the Beatitudes, we were doing a study, and it was interesting to learn. You know, I hope to preach on this subject one day. I think Kyle's going to beat me to it. He'll probably do a better job. But the fact is, when they talk about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you know what the meek are? I always used to think that, you know, going through the Beatitudes, I'm looking around the room. Well, they're meek. They might be whatever, you know. And, you know, blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, nobody here like that. Forget it. You know. So, but anyways, you say blessed are the meek. The meek. You know the meaning of that word? You know, it was stunning to me because I never really understood the meaning of the word. It means to be crushed or broken. And meek means to be crushed or broken. Broken and crushed by the burden of your sin. That's the meek. I think all of us here understand that. We've been crushed by our sin. We've been broken by it. We can't do anything about it, but we know that Christ has come. And he is the perfect sacrifice. He has fulfilled the law in our place. The law is what God required, and he fulfilled it. He took the punishment on our cross, on the cross. That's the sacrifice. He was buried, and he rose again, and he rose for our justification. And he's alive today, and we can serve him. That's why that cross is empty, unlike certain other churches that still has him on the cross. I don't get that. The cross is empty because he's still alive. So we need to humble ourselves before a holy God. We need to present our repent of our sins before a holy God. We need to place our faith and our trust in the finished work of Christ. That's a true believer. That's a prudent bridesmaid. That's a good servant. In conclusion, the wicked servant was right. The master was a harsh man, or in some of your translations, a hard man. God is a just God and will punish those who rebel against him in disbelief, in punishment. And the punishment itself is harsh to unbelievers. It's harsh. Going to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a Christless eternity. And it's eternal. It's forever. This is a warning. There's also a warning to true believers. You know, we can't go around judging people whether you're saved or not. It's not our job. Because as you continue on in Matthew, when you get down to verse 31, we didn't read that, but it talks about when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and his angels are with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say, those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on to say about how I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And he goes on all the way down to 41 like that. Matter of fact, verse 40, I think Katie went on a missions trip, and this was their verse, that the king will answer to say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And he says in verse 41 there, he says, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink, and I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. And he goes all the way down. He says, these will go into the eternal punishment, but the righteous will have into eternal life. So what's the meaning of this? Just to be silly, I said, don't be an old goat. Okay? Don't be an old goat. You don't want to be a goat. Christ is the judge here. Christ will separate those who have been faithful and true and righteous and doing his will from those who have been faking it, who have been foolish. Christ will be our job. That's not our job. What's our job? Our job is we are to love him and serve and obey him. We are to be his messengers, sharing the good news of the kingdom, serving others with all humility and love. In Matthew 22, 27 through 39, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And in 38, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's our job. We don't go around judging people. That's Christ's job. So finally, when we breathe our last and our eyes are closed for the last time on this earth, will we see the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Or are we going to hear, who are you? I don't know you. Depart from me. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I love your parables. Lord, I'm so sorry for so long that I misunderstood so many of them. But Lord, there is such truth here. And so often people are going about their busy works and doing this and doing that and thinking that everything is okay and it's a false sense of security. For Father, you tell us in Ephesians that we are saved by your grace and not by our works, lest any one of us could boast. Father, your grace is so important. Your grace is so powerful. You took it upon yourself to pay a debt we could never repay. The creator of the universe, the creator of all things, who is sovereign in control of all things. You took it upon yourself to pay for my sin. You know my name. You know our name. You know our every thought. And I praise you so much for that. Lord, I pray that anyone here and all those we come in contact with, that we would be bold in sharing the good news of what's happened. Lord, that they don't become goats and be cast into an eternal damnation and eternal hell. But Father, that they would come to know you. Help us to be more trusting and more bold. Help us to take those risks. Help us to realize we're children of the kingdom. We are not just survivors here. We're here to do a job. Father, give us the strength. Help us to go about our week. Lord, I thank you and I praise you so much. Give you the glory and the honor that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.